Message this morning will come from the Gospel of Matthew. We will read beginning in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of the Gospel of Matthew. We will read beginning at verse 12, and we will read down through verse 2 of chapter 5. We're going to be taking a brief detour from our Through the Bible series, and having considered Matthew as a whole last week, we're going to be spending a handful of messages considering the Sermon on the Mount. So reading the Word of God from Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, hear the Word of God. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease from among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Let us pray together. Our gracious Lord, we come to your light so that we might see. We come to your light that we might receive light. Let the light that shined when Jesus walked the earth now shine upon us again, that we, as you have called your disciples to be, should be the light of the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This announcement was behind everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. If the kingdom of heaven then is at hand, then people need to know what the kingdom is, what its coming means, and what they need to do as a result. And that is exactly why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. So let's consider these issues this morning. First of all, we need to realize that the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same thing. You will notice that in the other Gospels, it's usually referred to as the kingdom of God, whereas Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Saying the kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God was just the normal Jewish way of avoiding saying the word God out of reverence for his name. Next, we need to see that the kingdom of heaven is where God's will is done. Kingdom of heaven does not refer to a kingdom that is up in heaven, for how could such a kingdom be said to be coming or at hand or arriving? Rather, the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom whose source, whose power, and whose pattern is heaven. So heaven is not the locus of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the place where it is limited to. Rather, it is the source and the pattern for the kingdom of heaven. As Jesus would teach his disciples to pray in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, for the kingdom to come is for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is moving from heaven, but moving to the earth and canvassing the earth. So the goal of the kingdom is a joining and a communion of heaven and earth under the reign and the blessing of God. Now, there were many Jewish kingdom movements at the time of Jesus. And as any first century Jew knew, the coming of the kingdom of heaven meant revolution on the earth. It did not mean some kind of private spiritual experience. It meant a complete revolution of the authority of the earth and the government of the earth and the way the nations govern themselves. Jesus grew up amongst many revolutionary kingdom movements. The Romans, you see, had conquered Jesus' homeland about 60 years before his birth. And there had been the Greeks before them, and the Persians before them, and the Babylonians before them. Rome had installed Herod the Great and his sons after him as puppet kings over Israel to carry out Rome's policies at the local level, basically to take care of Rome's dirty work there in Palestine. And most Jews resented the whole thing, and they were eager for the chance to revolt against Rome. And they had as their inspiration the revolt that had been led by the Maccabees two centuries before, a successful revolt that had restored for a short time Israel to self-governance. Now, added to this normal resentment of an oppressed people was Israel's faith and her understanding of her destiny as God's special people. The Jews believed, according to the scriptures, that there was one true God who had created all things, and that they were God's own special chosen people. And it just could not be right that pagans should rule over them. Moreover, God had promised in the Old Testament scriptures that one day he would rescue and restore Israel and put every wrong to right. God on that day would be king, not only the king of Israel, but the king of the whole world. And he would bring justice and peace to the world. And so this is what they understood the kingdom of heaven to mean. The kingdom of heaven is what the Jews longed for. It is what they hoped for. It is what they prayed for. It is what they worked for. It is what they were prepared to die for. So into this environment, Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you can imagine the electricity that would have shot through Israel as he declared this. The kingdom of heaven, the longed awaited kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is coming now. And that announcement meant not only hope, but also danger. Danger for Israel. Jesus is announcing this longed-for kingdom of heaven is upon them. He is announcing that it's bearing down upon Israel like a rushing locomotive. This is the nature and the urgency of Jesus' gospel message. And you see the tracks of this locomotive run right through the middle of God's covenant community. And Jesus is telling everyone, wake up and get on board. The approaching kingdom represented danger as well as hope, because Jesus was declaring that the kingdom of heaven would not bring peace for those who were standing in the way of peace, even Jews. It would not bring peace and blessing for those who were perverting God's peace. And that's exactly why John the Baptist, for example, announced to the crowds coming to them, "Do not say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you, God can raise up sons to Abraham from these stones." Your bloodline doesn't matter. The covenant has never been based on bloodline. Even though God has preserved a certain bloodline for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to come from, the covenant has never been a race thing. It has always been a grace thing. It has always been grace by faith. And those who have turned away in the faith, who have turned away from covenant faithfulness and humility toward the God of the covenant, all along the way have been cut out. The tracks, you see, have always run through the middle of God's covenant people. And so Jesus, just like the Old Testament prophets, is saying, do not rest on who your daddy is or who your grandfather was. You need to have the heart of the covenant, which is the heart of faith in God, trusting in His grace, being a people who is seeking His peace and is not seeking your own way. Now, Jesus' kingdom announcement, His word to them as to what they should do, was, in a word, repent. Now, this is an interesting thing to say to God's people. God's people would expect a prophet to say that to Gentiles, to pagans. They need to repent. But this isn't necessarily what God's people were expecting the Messiah to say to them. Repent. We're God's people. We're God's covenant people. We're the good guys. We're on the right side. Again, the words of John the Baptist, do not say to yourself, do not say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Jesus, like the Old Testament prophets, is sending this bracing word to God's own family. Repent. Well, what is He asking them to do then when He says repent? Well, repent, contrary to proper evangelical notion, repent does not mean feel bad about yourself. It does not mean just turn inward and feel bad about yourself. What it means is to turn around. It means turn around and go the opposite direction without any loss of speed. Now, feelings may be involved. Personal introspection may have a place, but the focus of repentance is on action. The focus of repentance is not on how you feel, it is on what you do. It is on the whole direction of your life. So repentance is not something you can ever really do privately. True repentance will always be a public thing in the sense that those who are around you and know you will see the difference in the direction of your life. It will be a public act. And you see, Jesus believed that what was necessary here was not just individual repentance. He believed that Israel as a whole, and particularly the leadership of Israel, was headed in the wrong direction. There was not only personal repentance called for, there was a national repentance that Jesus was calling for. And of course, it's like eggs and omelets. You can't have an omelet without involving eggs. But if you involve all the eggs, it's going to affect the omelet. So Jesus is calling for a national repentance of God's people. But that's impossible if you do not have massive individual turning around and heading in a different direction. Jesus' point was that Israel as a whole and the leadership were correct in seeing that the kingdom of heaven meant revolution. It did not mean private experience. It meant revolution. But they had the wrong kind of revolution in mind. Many of the Jews, and particularly the leaders, were thinking of normal revolution. Revolution as we know it. Revolution, what you think of when you hear it. When CNN tells you that there's been a coup or a revolution in some country, what do you expect? You expect to hear an account of a violent revolt and a change of political power at the end of a gun. And now there's new people in power, but as you've learned, even in our own times, how much difference does revolution normally make? None. It's just changing who's in power. Most revolutions are like the old prison camp joke. The warden of the prison camp announced one day, said, "I have good news and I have bad news. The good news is you're all going to get a change of underwear. The bad news is you have to change with one another." And that's the way most revolutions are. There's a change, but it really doesn't make any difference. That is the way they were seeing revolution in the time of Jesus. Violent overthrow of the ruling powers and establishing a new regime instead of Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome in charge. It was going to be Israel who was in charge. It was going to be Israel's military regime. It was going to be them who were in control and the others who were going to be subjugated. Now, interestingly, this was a theme in Jesus' temptations by Satan, which are recorded just before our text here. One of the themes of Satan's temptation was for Jesus to use his status as God's Son and his status as the Messiah to do some kind of a remarkable miracle that would have the effect of sweeping him into political power. Remember, one of the temptations was for Jesus, Satan took him to the top of the temple and says, "Throw yourself down, for God has promised to bear you up and to keep you from hurting yourself." Well, what would have been the effect of such a miracle? Well, Jesus would immediately have been declared the Messiah by everybody and would have been swept into political power. And Satan is tempting him to do that. Now, in the English, when we hear Satan saying, "If you are the Son of God," it's kind of an open issue. We don't know what Satan thought. Maybe he's trying to place doubt in the Lord Jesus' mind as to whether he's the Son of God. But in the Greek construction, they have a way of differentiating "if," meaning "if" and "you're not," "if you're the Son of God" and "you're not," or they can say "if you're the Son of God" and "you are." In other words, "since you're the Son of God." And that's the Greek construction there. Satan is not placing doubt as to Jesus' identity. He's placing doubt as to Jesus' vocation and how he will go about accomplishing what God has called him to accomplish. And so Satan is saying, "Since you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple. Be swept into political power." But you see, Satan there is calling Jesus to just be one more puppet dictator. For all of these kinds of revolutions are Satan's revolutions. Satan is perfectly happy to have all these kind of changes. He's perfectly happy for the Persians to replace the Babylonians, for the Greeks to replace the Persians, for the Romans to replace the Greeks. He's perfectly happy for Idi Amin to come in, or somebody else to supplant Idi Amin. He's perfectly happy for a Saddam Hussein or somebody to replace Saddam Hussein, as long as he's another Saddam Hussein. It doesn't matter. It's all Satan's brand of revolution, and it is all indicative of the fact that the world is under the power of sin, under the power of death, in other words, under Satan's power. The kingdom of God has to mean a change to that whole world order. So the problem with this normal kind of revolution from Jesus' perspective is that it is really isn't revolutionary. It's commonplace. It happens all the time. Study the history of the world. There's revolutions and coups and overthrows continually throughout the history of the world. It is what men have done over and over throughout world history. It is the way of the death-darkened world. And God had called Israel as His covenant people to be the light of the world, to enlighten the world, not to enhance the darkness, which is what Israel would be doing if she overthrew Rome and became the new Rome. In other words, there were many in Israel who wanted to out-Rome the Romans. They wanted to out-Greek the Greeks. They wanted to out-Persian the Persians and out-Babylon the Babylonians. That's not the kingdom of heaven. In our text, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is announced as a dawning light. It is a revolutionary revolution. The kingdom of heaven is different. It is truly revolutionary. And that's why Matthew says that Jesus' ministry, launching the kingdom of heaven, was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy of a brilliant light dawning on those who dwelt in darkness. He quotes Isaiah chapter 9, where it says there that in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, God shall cause a great light to dawn on those who dwell in darkness. And those who live in the dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation, says Isaiah. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning. In other words, this kind of revolution is going to be done with. It will be fuel for the fire, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is what Jesus' ministry is doing. It is this brilliant dawn of light on a land of darkness. Jesus is the one who will establish a new kingdom in the world that is different than the kingdoms who have gone before. And so Jesus calls for a genuine repentance of Israel. And his call for repentance, as I've said before, it included feeling sorry for private sins, but it meant much more than that. It meant turning around as a people in the way that they understood what it meant to be God's people, in the way that they understood the kingdom of heaven, in the way that they understood being the light of the world, in the way that they understood their own covenant faithfulness to God. Their own self-conception and their conception of the problems in the world, all of that had to be changed. They had to change their thinking and all of those things so that they could head in a different direction. And Jesus' call for repentance was also a warning that judgment was coming on those covenant people who dug their heels in, those who refused to repent, those who clung to their own version of the kingdom and their own version of what it meant to be God's people and their own version of what it meant to be righteous and faithful. This had perennially been the problem of God's people in the Old Testament. It was the problem in Jeremiah's day, for example. Jeremiah kept warning the people to repent. And their response was basically, we don't need to repent. We're not the problem, Jeremiah. The problem is the Babylonians. And Jeremiah kept saying to them, no, we have seen the enemy and he is us. The problem is not the Babylonians. The problem is us. We need to repent right here. Those who would not repent, said Jesus, would end up getting their wish. The most serious judgment that God ever brings on any person or any people is giving them over to their own sin. Someone once said that heaven is where man says to God, thy will be done. And hell is where God says to man, thy will be done. And that is what Jesus was saying. Those who would not repent, God would give them over to their own brand of revolution. He would give them over to their own brand of kingdom, and they would end up with the Romans trampling Jerusalem once again. And that is exactly what happened in 70 AD. Now, in the midst of this kingdom of announcement and this call for repentance, we see Jesus walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee and calling two sets of fishermen as his first disciples. And he told them that he would make them fishers of men. Now, here Jesus is alluding to the gospel of the kingdom going out to the nations. This is not a private Jewish affair. The kingdom of God is not an ethnic kingdom for ethnic Israel. It is not an Israeli military regime imposed on an unwilling world. Still today, that view of the kingdom of God is powerful among evangelical Christians. But don't you see, that was the view of Jesus' enemies. The people he was disagreeing with held that view of the kingdom. Jesus was telling them to repent. Why do we as evangelicals side with Jesus' enemies? Why do we have their view of the kingdom instead of Jesus' view of the kingdom? He was alluding to the fact that the kingdom was for all the nations, and all the Gentile nations would be called into the kingdom, which is a kingdom which changes men and women's hearts. It's not a regime imposed on people unwillingly. It is a change of heart that comes about in people so that they own Christ as their Lord and King with joy and gladness. Now, in biblical typology in the Old Testament, you see the Gentiles are associated with the sea. Just like Israel, the people of God are associated with the land. And the Gentiles are associated with the sea creatures that are down there in the deep, dark sea, because the sea is wild. It's dark. And there's all kinds of teeming creatures down there. And that's the way the Gentile nations are pictured in the Old Testament. So, for example, in Isaiah 60, when Isaiah predicts the glory of the coming kingdom of God as it works its way over the earth, he says this: "The abundance of the sea shall be turned to God, and the wealth of the Gentiles shall come to him." You see that connection there between the sea and the Gentiles. And so the very fact that Jesus is up there in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles, the fact that he is calling fishermen by the sea, the fact that he is telling them that they will be fishers of men, he is signaling through his actions and his words that the kingdom is not a private Jewish ethnic event. It is something for all the world. Chris read for us this morning Daniel chapter 2, where God made his great kingdom announcement to Nebuchadnezzar by giving him a dream of a stone cut out without hands that would enter into the world, that would strike this great statue of the kingdoms of men on the foot. But over time, it would grind them to powder. Over time, the stone cut out without hands would grow to be a mountain that filled the whole earth. And Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that that stone cut out without hands was the kingdom of God. It's different from all the kingdoms of man. A stone cut out without hands. In the Old Testament, what that always meant, a stone cut out without hands, that means a stone that has had no tool mark on it. No human hammer, no human chisel, no human artistry has gone onto that stone at all. It's a stone that God has made. It's not a stone that man has made. Such stones were always required for the building of an altar to God. That was the requirement. It was to be stones cut out without hands. No human tool mark shall be on any stone that is part of the altar of God. So God is going to bring this kingdom into the world. This kingdom is going to be founded on the altar of God. In other words, worshiping the true and the living God through Jesus Christ. That's the foundation of the kingdom of God. Not guns and knives and swords. They're not powerful enough. That's the problem with guns and knives and swords. And atom bombs. They're not powerful enough. They can't change people. The kingdom of God changes people. And that's something no human weaponry can ever do. So, notice in Daniel who this kingdom announcement was made to. It wasn't made to the high priest in Israel. It was made to Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of the known world at the time. Nebuchadnezzar is the one to whom this kingdom announcement is made. And the interesting thing about Daniel is the first chapter of Daniel is written in Hebrew, like the rest of the Old Testament. But chapters 2-7, which are dealing with the kingdom of God and its effect on people, are written in Aramaic, which was the language of the Chaldeans, the language of the Babylonians. It was the language of the world, not the language of the Jews. God's kingdom announcement is not to the Jews. It's to the world. And God picks out Nebuchadnezzar to let him know about this coming kingdom in his own language. And the main events of the chapters 2-7, the main event is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar was puffed up in pride. Why shouldn't he be? He was the most powerful man in the world. He ruled the world. Ancient Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was glorious. When God describes the kingdoms, the four great empires of the ancient world, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, he describes them, this statue, in descending metals, increasing power, but descending glory. Okay? When you get down to Rome, it's made out of iron. And iron is stronger than brass, and it's stronger than silver, and it's stronger than gold, but it's not as glorious. Persia is seen as being bronze. Greece is seen as being bronze, Persia is seen as being silver, and Babylon is seen as being gold. Now, Rome was pretty glorious in its own way. So was Greece under Alexander the Great. And the empire of the Persians was glorious. Imagine what Babylon would have been like. We have accounts of it, the city with hanging gardens and so forth. Extremely glorious. And so why shouldn't Nebuchadnezzar be pumped up with pride? And that's what he did. He walked out on his balcony. He saw the city of Babylon. He said, all of this is here because of me. And God, we know, drove him insane for 7 years. For 7 years, God made Nebuchadnezzar eat grass like an ox. And when Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses, he gave the great confession of Daniel chapter 4. He blessed the God of heaven. He blessed the God of Daniel. He blessed the true and the living God, the God that we worship today. And he said, the God, the true and living God who has made all things, he's not like the pagan gods. He's not like a god of a particular region, the god of the river, the god of the ocean, the god of the hills, the god of the plains. He's not like that. He's not like the god of my private experience. He's the God who has made everything, and he holds everything together. And he is a God who cannot be bribed. He is a God who cannot be manipulated. He is a God who must be worshipped. And so Nebuchadnezzar worships him. And he says, the true and living God, the God of Israel, does according to his will, not only among the hosts of heaven. He also does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth. And he says, there is no one who can stay his hand. Not even me, Nebuchadnezzar. No one can stay God's hand. No one can stand above God and say, what are you doing and why are you doing this? So Nebuchadnezzar gives this great confession. And so this is the picture of the kingdom of God announced in the language of the Babylonian Empire to the whole world. The power of the kingdom of God is not seen in a military revolt. The power of the kingdom of God is seen in the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. That's something that even hydrogen bombs cannot do. Behold the power of the kingdom. And so we see Jesus in Matthew healing the multitudes. All the people coming to him. Now, everybody who's described as coming to him here are people from among Israel. So he's dealing primarily with God's covenant people here, but he's healing them of all their diseases. He's casting out demons. He's showing his power over Satan, who is the power behind the kingdom of man. It doesn't matter what form it is. It doesn't matter if it's Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome. It's all the same thing. You're just changing the characters. It's kind of like a sitcom. You know, you just change the characters. It's the same kind of thing. He's showing his power over Satan, the one who stands behind the kingdom of man. He's healing all those who are sick. He is showing the power of the kingdom. Now, Jesus wasn't just, you know, he wasn't like our faith healers today. He wasn't healing, if they are healing, just for the show of it. Jesus was healing to make a point. He was healing in order to announce that the kingdom of heaven was breaking into the world with power, with true power, life-changing power. And this is why in the passage that Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9, which we've already read, talking about the light dawning over those who sat in darkness, talking about unto us a child is born, in that same passage, Isaiah describes the dawn of the kingdom, not just as a dawn of light, but a dawn of victory. God promises there a victory like the victory at Midian. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 4. He says there, "You will be glad as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." Now, what was the battle of Midian? Well, the battle of Midian was the great victory that God gave to Gideon in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 7. The battle of Midian, what's significant about that is that this victory was won with 300 men. You remember the story. Gideon shows up with thousands of Israelites following him, and God keeps weaning them out until he gets down to 300 men. And then he tells Gideon, "No swords, no spears. I want each of you to have a trumpet, and I want each of you to have a pitcher with a lamp in it, a pitcher with an oil lamp in it." Now imagine if you're one of the 300, you've only got 300 men, you're going up against tens of thousands. And you have in one hand a trumpet, you have in the other hand a pitcher with an oil lamp in it. What are you going to do, throw the trumpet at the first guy who charges you with a sword or spear? The point is, you have only 300, you have a pitiful ragtag army with no weaponry. A trumpet and a pitcher. And we know that God had them to blow the trumpets and to throw their pitchers down and smash them. And we know that not one Israelite engaged in actual warfare there. We know that God threw this camp of Midian. He threw them into confusion. They panicked and every one of them started killing one another. So the battle of Midian was a victory won by a handful of unarmed warriors. The coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom of heaven, you see, means a much bigger victory of the same sort. A victory by a handful of unarmed disciples conquering the nations of the world. That is what the kingdom is about. So what should Jesus' followers do? How can Jesus' followers be an active part of the kingdom? How can we be an active part of His kingdom? How can we, like Jesus, draw multitudes of people into the kingdom like Jesus did? Well, if we could heal the way Jesus did, that might do the trick. We might gather a crowd in that way, but God hasn't given us that kind of power. But this whole question, how do we become like the 300 men, the 300 unarmed men with Gideon? How do we become these unarmed people, this small, pitiful group of people upon whom God is pleased to show His power and to bring His kingdom? That's what Jesus is answering in the Sermon on the Mount. That's why He's preaching that sermon. He's telling His disciples then and now what it means to be the kingdom people. What it means to have a trumpet in one hand and a pitcher with a candle in the other. So that we bring down strongholds which stand against the knowledge of God. And He is telling us, and He is, as He told them in the Sermon on the Mount, that it's not going to be instantaneous, miraculous healings that will distinguish the people of the kingdom. We don't have that kind of power, and neither did for the most part, did the disciples. Rather, what He is telling them and what He is telling us in the Sermon on the Mount, that it will be a total life of healing. It will be a certain kind of kingdom life that is lived out and offered to the world. There will be miracles that happen. There will be healing that happen. It will be the power of God breaking into the world. But it will not be through these punctuated, instantaneous, miraculous healings. Rather, it will come through God's people living out a life, a full life, of God's healing power in this world. And when the disciples live this life of the kingdom, they will draw even greater crowds and heal even more people than Jesus did. You remember when the disciples were astounded at Jesus' power and His healings. He remarked to them on one occasion, "You see these works that I do, greater works than these will you do." God's kingdom power, by which He converted Nebuchadnezzar. God's kingdom power, by which Jesus healed the multitudes. The same kingdom power is the power that Jesus lives out through His disciples then and now. But we have to be people of the kingdom. Like the Jews of that day, we have to give up our own agendas. We have to give up our own views of the kingdom, our own views of the gospel, our own views of what it means to be a faithful Christian, our own private agendas. We must lay them aside and realize that we, like they, must repent of all that. And that's the hardest thing in the world to do because we're proud of what we stand for. Are we not? And so is the whole evangelical church. We're proud of what we stand for because we stand for what's true and we stand for what's right. The hardest thing in the world to do is to repent of your virtues. But that's what God called Israel to do. That's what He calls us to do, to be the people of His kingdom, the people who live out the life of the kingdom. We cannot reflect the world's darkness back to it, covering it over with a bunch of godspeak. The divorce rate in the evangelical church is the same as it is in our society as a whole. And that's just the beginning of the nauseating statistics. Gossip, backbiting, malice, intrigue, all of that kind of stuff exists in the evangelical church just as much as it does out there in the world. We just cover it up with godspeak. If you're from the South, where I'm from, when you're really going to say something nasty about somebody, you always begin it with "bless their heart." That covers you. Bless his heart. Bless her heart. And then you're covered, you see. You've covered it with this sappy godspeak. That doesn't make any difference. That doesn't make us different from the world. It doesn't matter what kind of terminology we use. We have to be truly and revolutionarily different, which is something that is only possible by the power of the Spirit. And we see once again why Jesus said to us, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. you can do nothing apart from me. You can't believe apart from me, and you can't do anything after believing apart from me. It's all about abiding in Jesus Christ every step of the way. And sometimes after we've gone a ways in the Christian life, maybe we've been Christians for a long time, we're dealing with a lot of issues privately, in our marriage, in our children, in our, you know, whatever. We're dealing with all kinds of issues. But it never gets more sophisticated, folks, than this. Jesus is the vine. We're the branches. We can do nothing apart from Him. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let us stand now and confess the precious faith which is